Please rise now for the reading of God's Word and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 69. This psalm is one of the messianic psalms. Many of the verses in here are repeated in the New Testament Gospels in Christ's work on the cross. For the sake of, because of my awful coughing that I have, I encourage you to read the entire Psalm 69 later today, but I'm going to cut it down to just verses 16 through 21. So give all your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, the truth. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me from because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. This is found on page 1174, and here also I'm going to pare back the amount that I will read. I encourage you to read the entire chapter later today, but I will start in verse 14. Here again, the word of our God. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to our God once again in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time when we can look into your word again as we consider these words spoken by Christ on the cross. That work, that finished work that we are so grateful for. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will teach us and instruct us and feed us, that we might grow in grace and that we might bear much fruit for your glory's sake. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we do continue this morning with our series on the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And I continue to use, the book, by A.W. Pink, with that title. And so far we've considered the word of forgiveness and the word of salvation, the word of affection and the word of anguish. And this morning we're going to consider the word of suffering. In our text is John 19:28, which says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I thirst. These words were spoken by the suffering Savior a little before he bowed his head and gave up the Spirit. They are recorded only here in John's Gospel. And as we shall see, that's fitting, a fitting place for it, for they not only evidence his humanity, but also bring out his divine glory too. I thirst, what a text for a sermon. How comprehensive, how expressive, and yet how tragic. Think about it. The maker of heaven and earth with parched lips. The Lord of glory in need of a drink. The beloved of the Father crying, I thirst. What a scene. Now of old, the Spirit of God moved David to say of the coming Messiah, they gave me also gall for my food and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. In Psalm 69 verse 21 that we just read a few moments ago. Every important detail of this great tragedy had been written down beforehand in the Old Testament. The betrayal of a familiar friend, we see in Psalm 41:9. The forsaking of the disciples through being offended at him, Psalm 31:11. The false accusation, Psalm 35:11. The silence before his judges, Isaiah 53:7. The being proven guiltless, Isaiah 53:9. The numbering of him with transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. The being crucified, Psalm 22:16. The mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109:25. The taunt of non-deliverance, Psalm 22:7 and 8. The gambling for his garments, Psalm 22:18. The prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. The being forsaken of God, Psalm 22:1. And the thirsting, which we just read in Psalm 69:21. And then later, the yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father, Psalm 31:5, his bones not being broken, Psalm 34:20, and the burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9, all plainly foretold centuries before they all came to pass. What a convincing evidence of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Now this phrase, I thirst, the fact that this is recorded as one of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, gives again its precious meaning and is to be treasured as the other sayings that we've considered and will consider are. And that should give us time, or that should give us motivation to meditate upon these sayings, because there are many lessons, as we have seen so far in the ones we've considered. And so this morning, I'm going to consider just six of the lessons that A.W. Pink brings out in those few words, especially the words, I thirst. So the first lesson is here that we see the evidence of Christ's humanity. The Lord Jesus was very God of very God and very man of very man. Paul records in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. While there is much about the person of Christ that we cannot fathom with our own understanding, yet there's everything about him to admire and adore. Foremost are his deity and his humanity, and the perfect union of these two natures in one person. The Lord Jesus was not a divine man, nor a humanized God. He was the God-man, forever God, and now forever man. When the beloved of the Father became incarnate, he did not cease to be God, nor did he lay aside any of his divine attributes, though he did strip himself of the glory which he had with the Father before the incarnation. But in the incarnation, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or dwelt among us. The deity and the humanity of the Savior were each contemplated in messianic prediction. And all of the prophecies, some of which I just mentioned, declare his humanity as well as his deity. Prophecy represented the coming one sometimes as divine and sometimes as human. He was called the branch of the Lord, Isaiah 4:2. He was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. Yet on the other hand, he was called the woman's seed in Genesis 3:15, a prophet like unto Moses in Deuteronomy 18:18. A descendant of David in 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. He was Jehovah's servant, Isaiah 42:1. He was called the man of sorrows in Isaiah 53:3. And it is in the New Testament, of course, that we see these two different sets of prophecy prophesying his divinity and humanity all harmonized. The one born at Bethlehem was the divine Word. He became what he was not before, though he never ceased to be all that he was previously. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, as Paul declares in Philippians 2. But he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in the, and was made in the likeness of men. The babe of Bethlehem was Emmanuel, God with us. Now he was more than a manifestation of God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Not two separate personalities, but one person possessing two natures, the divine and the human. Now, while here on earth, the Lord Jesus gave full proof of his deity. He spoke with divine wisdom. He acted in divine holiness. He exhibited divine power, and he displayed divine love. He read men's minds, moved men's hearts, and compelled men's wills. When he was pleased to exert his power, all of nature was subject to his bidding. A word from him and disease fled. A storm was stilled. The devil left him. The dead were raised to life. So truly was he God manifest in the flesh that he could say, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." So too, while he tabernacled among men, the Lord Jesus gave full proof of his humanity, sinless humanity. He entered this world as a babe and was wrapped in swaddling cloths. As a child, we are told that he increased in wisdom and stature. As a boy, we find him in the temple asking questions and answering them. And as a man, he was wearied in body. He was hungry. He slept. He marveled. He wept. And he prayed. He rejoiced. He groaned. And as our text this morning says, he thirsted. That evidenced his humanity. God does not thirst. The angels do not thirst. And neither shall we thirst in glory. As it declares in Revelation 7:16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. But we thirst now because we are human and living in a world of sorrow. And Christ thirsted because he was man. As we read in Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. So, the second lesson is we see the intensity of Christ's sufferings in this phrase, "I thirst." Let's consider this cry as an expression of his bodily suffering. And we must think about what led up to this point. If we think back to his discourse with his apostles in the upper room where he laid out, he instituted the Lord's Supper, and he told his apostles of things that were to come. They left there and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he agonized in prayer, sweating great drops of blood. And then his traitor appeared, and they arrested him, and they brought him before Caiaphas, the high priest, and he was examined by them, and then sent to Pilate. And after a lengthy trial, he was scourged and sent over to Herod, where his soldiers brutalized him, mocked and scourged him, and put on him a crown of thorns. And they sent him back to Pilate. And after Pilate had declared that he was innocent three times, he gave in to the crowd and gave him over to be crucified. And he was led to Golgotha, where his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. And on that cross, for 3 hours, he hung there in the sun, the pitiless sun beating down upon him. Before them, 3 hours of darkness. Yet during all of that time, he did not murmur, he did not complain or beg for mercy. Like a sheep before its shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth, as Isaiah said. And if you think about it, all of that time, not most likely not getting a drink, being scourged with whips, bleeding profusely, sweating, laboring, that would dehydrate any person's body. Anyone would thirst greatly for any of that. And so he said, I thirst. But it was more than just ordinary thirst that he was expressing there. Remember that he had emerged from those 3 hours of darkness, which we considered the last time we looked at the word of anguish, where God's face had been turned away from him. And he endured the fierceness of God's outpoured wrath upon him. That severe spiritual conflict that he experienced all of that time, he passed through that. And now he says he thirsts. This is the effect of his agony, both body and soul, in the fierce heat of God's wrath upon him. But also it describes a desire for communion with God, from whom he had been separated those 3 hours, that he would then say, I thirst, appealing to God. Thirdly, we see in this phrase, I thirst, the Lord's deep reverence for the scriptures. How constantly we see Jesus' mind turned toward the scriptures. He lived indeed by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The written word was that which formed his thoughts, filled his heart, and had regulated all his ways. The scriptures are the transcript of the Father's will, and that was ever his delight. In the temptation with the devil, 40 days and nights in the wilderness, he fought the devil by quoting scripture, using that sword of the Spirit. In his teaching, the statutes of the Lord, all of that was his authority, and people recognized that he spoke like no other man, that he spoke with authority. And in his controversies with the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were supposedly the most well-known in the scriptures, he always appealed to the law and to the testimony and always put them in their place and would say to them, have you never read? Pointing out their true spiritual ignorance, even though they knew the scriptures from beginning to end. But now here in his death hour, his mind dwells upon the word of truth. As our text says, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And again, this is reference to Psalm 69, as we read, one of the messianic psalms, which describes so graphically his passion on the cross, where he said that they gave me also gall for my food and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So throughout this psalm, as I encourage you to read, you'll see various aspects of what happened to Christ on that cross was being fulfilled. And Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished and it was about ready for him to give up the ghost to the Father. But there was one more scripture that yet had to be fulfilled, and that was this statement, I thirst. And again, he had hung there for 6 hours of unimaginable suffering and agony, not just the physical agony of crucifixion, but that spiritual agony of being separated from the Father, bearing the wrath of God, bearing hell condensed in that amount of time that his people might be saved. And he passed through that, but he was determined to fulfill this last bit of scripture, this last prediction. It wasn't overlooked. And so he spoke it at that point when, as I mentioned, he probably could have spoken that several times throughout this day so far. Give me something to drink. I'm thirsty. And that should spur us to think about our view of the scriptures. Do we treasure it and value it as Jesus did? That for him to see it fulfilled was more important to him than anything else. Is that true about us? Do we stand fast on the word of God? Or do we let other things crowd in, like our feelings and emotions, or our desires, or our distractions from the world? Does that crowd out our desire to know the word of God, to believe it, to stand on it, and to obey it, to live it? Christ, again, is that premier example for us while he is there on the cross, fulfilling that last word of scripture in that text, I thirst. Here we also see the lesson of the Savior's submission to the Father's will, which is closely related to what I just mentioned. Now remember, the Savior thirsted, and he who thirsted possessed all the power in heaven and on earth. Had he chosen to exercise his omnipotence, he could have easily have satisfied his thirst, could he not? Could he have not have created water in his mouth and thus not be thirsty? He's the creator. He stopped the storms. He raised the dead. He healed the sick and so on. He multiplied the bread and fishes. He could have done anything in this moment to alleviate his own thirst, right? He could have made water gush out of the cross and pour it into his mouth. He could have done a million things, but he didn't do that. Never once did he perform a miracle for his own benefit or for his own comfort. Again, we think back to the temptation of the devil in the wilderness. You know, he could have made those stones bread to satisfy his hunger, being God. But he didn't do that. And here also, again, he does not take it upon himself. He does not act autonomously from the Father, choosing his own will and his own comfort to satisfy his own thirst, but he wants that word of God fulfilled where he says, I thirst, so that then the people there would put that sponge of vinegar water on a stick and reach it up to his mouth to fulfill scripture. So in death, as in life, scripture was for the Lord Jesus the authoritative word of the living God. And knowing then that the scripture must be fulfilled, he spoke that word at that point. He does not himself fulfill it. Now, God can be trusted to take care of that. And that's what he was doing. He was submitting himself to the Father's care. And he gave utterance to that distress that he was in. But he depended on God in the process fulfilling the very word of God. And in that, again, he shows himself in active obedience to the will of God, which he came to accomplish. If you think of throughout John's gospel, how many times he said that, I came to do the Father's will, not my own will. He was perfectly absorbed in the Father's will. He delighted in the Father's will, even when it involved his own suffering of thirst. Are we that way? Do we resolve ourselves to God's will when we find ourselves in situations where we might be tempted to take a course of action that would be against God's will? But it would alleviate our suffering. It would give us comfort. It would do something for us, but we know that it is the wrong way to go. We know it would be disobedience, and yet we do it because we want to alleviate that bit of suffering that we have. Or are we willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord? You are in control of all things. I bow to you and trust in you that you will bring me through this trial or whatever it might be. And though I am tempted to do things that would, in a sense, take me off that cross, I choose to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus wherever he may go. Have we learned with Paul that in whatever state we find ourselves, to be content and to look to him, to look to Christ as our all in all, and not to something in this world that may help alleviate a bit of suffering? And do we find ourselves, even when we are showered with the bounties of providence, do we find ourselves grumbling or complaining that maybe this cup of water that I'm getting is not cold enough? Or maybe, you know, we who deserve a cup of wrath, do we complain about what God provides for us in our lives? Because again, you know, the food isn't hot enough. The water isn't cold enough. It's too warm. It's too hot outside. It's too dry. It's too wet. Think of the multitude of ways that we all complain against God's providence versus saying, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. Thank you for this, whatever it might be. In all things and for all things, giving thanks as we are commanded in the scriptures to do. A fifth lesson is that we learn how Christ can sympathize with his suffering people. The problem of suffering has been a perplexing one for the human race. Philosophers call it the problem of evil. How can there be an all-powerful God who is all good, and yet there be suffering and evil in the world? Well, we know the answer to that because we have Revelation. We have the Bible. Secular philosophers, humanistic philosophers don't have that. All they have is what they can see and observe and think about, and they just can't make these two harmonize. How can an all-powerful, all-good God allow evil? And in the cross of Jesus Christ, the greatest of evils, we see God's eternal purpose and plan being worked out. And so this idea of the problem of evil is not a problem to Bible-believing Christians, because we know God is in control of all things and has a purpose and plan for all things. And we also know, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for our good if we love God, if we are the called according to his purpose. And so on this cross, which sheds light on this, that God is not ignorant of our sorrows. As it says in Isaiah 53, that Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. The cross shows us that God is not unmindful of our distress and anguish, because Christ became incarnate to suffer. As Isaiah said, he's the man of sorrows, to suffer for us in our place. As it says in Hebrews 4:16, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tried like we are, yet without sin. So our Redeemer is not one who is so removed from us that he is unable to sympathetically enter into our sorrows as the man of sorrows. As Peter commands us, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And there's that identification through Christ being made man forever in the incarnation, that he knows and understands our sorrows, our trials, our sufferings. When we thirst, Christ thirsted. When we feel pain, Christ felt pain. There's that identification that we can rejoice in the incarnation. No other religion has this truth. God is always far away, distant as in a sense, and human beings are trying to satisfy him and so on. But there's not that identification that we have in the incarnation where he enters into our sufferings to identify with us in that way, but also, of course, bearing the suffering that we deserve, the eternal suffering that we deserve because of our sins. And the last lesson is that we see in this word of I thirst, an expression of a universal need. Now, whether he articulates it or not, the natural man, the world over, is crying out, I thirst. Why is there such a consuming desire to acquire wealth and possessions? Why this craving for the honors and applause of the world? Why this mad rush after pleasure, from one pleasure to another? And a search for wisdom apart from God's revelation in empirical science or rationalistic philosophies and denying the truth of God? Why the insane craze for that which is new and novel? Because there's an aching void in the soul. As Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Humans look for wells to drink from, cisterns, as Jeremiah puts it, broken cisterns that can hold no water, nothing that'll truly satisfy, and yet the human race is rapidly, vigorously trying to fill that void, trying to quench that thirst with something that'll never quench it. Jesus said to the woman at the well, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. And of course, he was talking about physical water at that well, but he was also implying spiritual thirst. This woman who had five husbands by this time, looking for and searching for something to fill the gap in her soul in these many men that she's known, in these many wells that she's drank from, still thirsts. This spiritual thirst is a thirst that natural things cannot satisfy because it's a spiritual thirst. God made us and he alone can satisfy us. As Jesus said, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Christ alone can quench our thirst. He alone can meet that deep need of our hearts. He alone can impart that peace that we need in our consciences because of sin. How about us? Are we chasing after these things? Are we trying to find everything else under the sun to quench our thirst and not be looking to the Lord to do that for us, to the only one who can truly satisfy us? Jesus said, remember, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, in Matthew 11. He also said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, in Matthew 5. So that is the predicament of the human race. But there's also a warning that must be given. Because if one rejects the Savior as the only one who can fulfill that thirst, then you will die in your sins and your eternal cry will be, I thirst forever. This is the moan of the damned. In the lake of fire, the lost suffer amid the flames of God's wrath forever and ever. If Christ cried, I thirst, when he had suffered the wrath of God for 3 hours on the cross, what is the state of those who have to endure it forever, for all eternity? There is an everlasting thirst in hell. which admits of no relief. Remember the story Jesus told about Lazarus and the rich man. When both had died, the rich man cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." In Luke 16:24. And he didn't get that answer to his request from Abraham. Not even just a little touch of a finger from cool water on his tongue. He did not even get that amount of relief in his suffering. But if physical thirst in the extreme is insufferable, when we endure that for a few short hours in our lives, what will the thirst be like which is infinitely beyond any present thirst and shall never be quenched? Now, on the last day of the feast, Jesus cried out, he stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That is the promise that Christ gives. Come to him, believe in him, and you shall never thirst forever. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this truth revealed to us in the scriptures of the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, all of which are packed full of lessons for us in this life. And we thank you for this particular lesson today of the things that we've considered. Christ's humanity, true humanity and true deity, the two natures in one person. What a marvel that is, God manifested in the flesh. And that for us to suffer in our place, bearing our burdens and our griefs and our sorrows and all of our sins, so that we might have eternal life, knowing you, being with you forever, and never thirsting for anything, because we are with you. We thank you for this truth and pray that you will help us to grow in our understanding of it, that we in this life may be those who are truly content in whatever situation that we find ourselves to be in, and that we would always say, "Not my will, but thy will be done, Lord," no matter what we encounter. And we thank you for this truth again that you've revealed to us. And we pray that again you'd forgive us for the ways that we fall short of this, that we grumble and complain about not having what we think we deserve. But we thank you that Christ has given us everything in his finished work. And we ask this in his name. Amen.